As Blaine mentioned, we're continuing on in our series, Meals with Jesus, where we're taking a look at different episodes in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is using mealtimes as a means of ministry. Well, today is an interesting case, because the message title might tip you off. It's called When the Meal Turns Cold. The main focus of this particular mealtime became an occasion of Jesus pronouncing woes on his hosts. So, not the most warm meal. We're going to see how what Jesus was doing there, how it applies to our lives, and read our passage in just a little bit from Luke chapter 11. Let's pray first for the help that we need from God's Spirit to understand this rightly. Father, we thank you for your word. And even this special focus of how you intend the meals in our lives to be a means of love and fellowship and witness. We ask now, Lord, that through your Spirit you'd show us your glory through your word. Give us clear understanding and deliver us from confusion. Capture our attention, Lord, and keep us from distraction as we look to you. Amen. Have you ever gotten to host a respected spiritual leader at your home for a meal? Growing up in my parents' house as kids, we got to have that experience multiple times. So that was special. But imagine receiving a scathing rebuke from your respected dinner guest. Shocking? Probably so. Offensive? Probably so. The thing about Jesus is that he always offered the truth that was most needed in the way that it was needed at the right time when it was needed for the ultimate good of his hearers. So, that's what was going on here. Let's see how it unfolds in Luke chapter 11, verse 37 to the end of that chapter. Okay. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So, he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And that's it. So it wasn't the most cordial meal, maybe not the most enjoyable to be at, but it was what was needed in that moment, in that place. So what's the action here? We've seen a spontaneous dinner invite, and then a shocking omission, Jesus didn't wash before the meal. And then the subsequent sharp rebuke. That's the action. Here's a question, though, to think in general is when you come to a passage like this, and that's, what is it in the Gospels that prompts the sharpest rebukes of Jesus? It can be very surprising who he associates with and doesn't directly or strongly rebuke versus the ones who typically receive the strongest rebuke from him. So I invite you to do your own study, but in general, we'll see this pattern where he's hardest on religious leaders who misuse their power and their position and actually squander the opportunity that they have to benefit the people they're supposed to be serving, benefit the people under their care. Jesus doesn't express anger often, clearly in the Gospels, but his rare anger is toward those who, in the guise of religion, put the pursuits of man in place of the concerns of God. That's the pattern. So what about this passage in particular? What sparks the scathing rebuke of Jesus? That's same as the general pattern, but specifically, let's look at these woes. He has three for each group. So starting with the Pharisees. The first one, woe to you. And it's what that very first ritual, or what sparked it all, was Jesus not washing. And from the start, he's focusing on attention to outward practice and tradition while neglecting the condition of the heart. That's what was common. So, Jesus had skipped the common ritual practice at the time, and that wasn't an accident, actually. He could have predicted the effect that would have on his hosts. In fact, nothing Jesus did was an accident, so him skipping the washing is probably to raise this issue to the surface. It's not that Jesus was going around randomly and callously offending people. In fact, he did intentionally avoid all unnecessary offense. And so we should do well to learn from that pattern. But here the stakes are high, and the leaders he's speaking to need to be saved from their blindness. And they need to be saved from this path of pain and confusion that they're inflicting on others. So that's why he's rebuking them for their meticulous outward appearance attention while they're callous to their spiritual bankruptcy. All right, so the three woes. Again, the first one, woe for tithing mint and cumin, etc., while neglecting love, justice. So they're careful about this extra biblical tradition. You know, there were in the law, tithing was right, but they were going above and beyond to probably show the extremity of their devotion. Like, I tithe of my salt and pepper and not just my coins. So it might be equivalent today, though, of maybe taking your hat off before prayer. I mean, a lot more involved than that. But same idea. Like, this isn't written in the Bible, but this shows respect, devotion. But meanwhile, they're neglecting love of God and justice, practicing justice, which includes care for the poor. And Jesus calls them out. And then the second woe, woe for loving public recognition. And again, of course, there's danger throughout history and up to today of spiritual leaders seeking the public recognition, missing the whole point of their position. So, you know, now it might take the form of pursuing maximum likes and reposts on social media. But the problem is neglecting the purpose of leadership itself, which is benefiting those under your care by carefully applying the truth to their lives. So public engagement is needed. But for the Pharisees, it was not about others' benefit, but the stroke of their own ego. You know, they wanted that, thank you so much for gracing us with your presence. Not the point. So Jesus gave them a woe. And third woe for them was for being internally dead. Talks about walking over graves without knowing it? So, in Jewish ceremonial law, actually, it was coming into contact with dead people or a grave that could make you unclean. Of course, if graves are unmarked and they're in the grass, people might just end up walking over them without knowing it. And Jesus is saying that's a metaphor for the religious leaders here. Being spiritually dead, they are contaminating others with their hypocrisy rather than actually sanctifying them through the truth of the word. So that was the Pharisees. Then one of the lawyers, or scribes as they're also called, who are students of the law, he must have felt left out because he basically just asks for it here. When he says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus did not respond, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean you to feel that way." Instead, it was more like, "Let me get more specific. Woe to you also." So quickly, let's look at what he says to them. He says, "You load people with the burden of endless regulations and rituals without a care about their actual well-being." So what the scribes would do is springboard from the actual healthy application of the Mosaic Law to an emphasis on man-made traditions and rituals. And we're going to come back to this. That was actually a big common thread to the woes that Jesus is pronouncing. And then in summary, what he says about the prophets, he's saying, "You have the same spirit of resistance and rejection that your fathers had to the prophets of their day." So they might build tombs supposedly honoring, and yet they're walking in the same footsteps, which is what we see come true in the gospel itself, where they put to death the ultimate prophet, Jesus. So they persecute the prophets, and now they're sharing in their spirit and in their behavior of resistance and rejection. And then lastly, Jesus says to the scribes, or to this lawyer, "You've taken away the key of knowledge." So they've been trusted with stewarding God's saving truth, but they missed the point themselves and then hindered others that they were meant to help. So the whole Old Testament was given to prepare God's people for the Messiah, to point them to the only possible way of pleasing God. As it says, "The just shall live by faith." But the lawyers were both refusing the way of turning from their works to faith in the Messiah, and then they were hindering others as well. So, that's why Jesus pronounced this woe. His woes were directed to the spiritual leaders of his context here, and we see that pattern throughout the Gospels, but they hold application for all of us. Especially spiritual leaders, but all of us. There's some dangers that he addresses here that all of us have in common. So, before we look at that, does the fact that there's a danger of hypocrisy mean that we should ignore all external traditions and practices? Well, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't direct that. In fact, whether you noticed, I'll point out, at the beginning of his woe to the Pharisees, he said, "These you should have done without neglecting the others." So the problem is not outward practices per se. It depends what it is, maybe. But the definite problem is performing them for the wrong reason. So I want you to see the contrast. Think about these things, for example. Bible reading and memorization. The practice of prayer, fasting, regular attendance at church gatherings, financial giving to the church or charitable causes, singing to the Lord, taking the Lord's Supper. Are these good things? Well, it depends. They are meant to be means of knowing and enjoying Christ, means of love, in which case they're great. But you can do all of these things without actually loving or even believing in Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees of Jesus' time practiced nearly all these types of things. Of course, they weren't doing the Lord's Supper, But nearly all these types of things, they were good about that. And yet when God himself showed up in the flesh, they by and large hated and rejected him. Why? They wanted the self-justification of the external religious practice, but neglected the heart of faith and love that would actually make these things acceptable offerings to God. So that's the scary thing. They were wanting the temporal benefits of their position and their practices more than relationship with the King himself, the living God. And so they were unwilling to turn and yield to Jesus himself. Whereas Jesus says, attend to your heart and make your outward practices genuine expressions of love and worship. So that's the woes that Jesus is pronouncing and brings us to our second focus, which is that there are two categories here in the application of what he's saying. All right, just to complicate things, there are actually two categories of outward actions that this passage relates to. And the first is appropriate outward behavior or practices that just neglect the heart of worship and love that they're supposed to come from. So, I mean, of course, God has actually given us commandments that apply to our outward behavior. So outward behavior is important. Don't steal. Do work hard. Do give generously. Don't neglect meeting together. Do exhort and encourage one another. These are all external. And then there are healthy practices that apply these commands to our lives individually. So, for example, I will often get up early in the morning to have some time alone with God and reading the Word and prayer to fellowship with Him. There's no command in the Bible to rise early and get time alone with Jesus, but I found that I need that personally to apply what is commanded, which is to believe in Him, to keep believing, to love Him, to listen to Him. So, healthy practices that could be an outworking of His commands. But what God makes it clear is that healthy external practices only come from a heart of faith and love. But that's category one. Potentially good things that are either over-elevated as commands themselves or else done for the wrong reason. The second category is simply subjective man-made traditions or regulations. Now again, I said subjective. It's not necessarily bad or good. But this is where a lot of his focus lands in Jesus' words. So, they're not scriptural commands, and they should never be treated as moral absolutes. These are areas of preference, personal applications of wisdom, or cultural practices that vary from one unique culture to another. So, for example, if I told you that anyone who does not burp loudly in front of his host after completing a meal is a hateful ingrate, a loser, a wretch, you could hopefully identify the problem with my analysis. Yeah, and laugh at it. But the problem is that in our own subcultures, we tend to have a hard time distinguishing between cultural practices and divine imperatives because we're stuck inside it. It's harder to be objective. So most of us have other external practices that we subconsciously elevate to the level of a moral litmus test. Don't pick your nose in public. Or you can never hold office, public office in the United States. Now, that might sound silly, but it illustrates the fact that a social miscue or embarrassment can hold more weight in a culture than an actual moral failing may have. So, you know, you may keep your public position if you're unfaithful to your spouse, but if you're caught on camera doing something culturally taboo, your career is over. I mean, that's pretty much how it is. That's simply the power of culture. When I was in Romania now over 20 years ago, I discovered that I'd been causing offense to the host of our extended stay hotel where we were at. And why? I would be leaning back on the kitchen counter as I stood in front of it in the kitchen there. Just leaning back. But her perspective was, how could I possibly be so troglodyte as to lean my behind against her kitchen counter? Well, I was oblivious, as I was to a lot of other things at that point in my life. And so I got an inside scoop and avoided doing that. Now, when it comes to external practices, if you add in the categories of personal applications, of wisdom or caution, or personal conviction based on your understanding of love, before long it's very easy to have a panoply of rules and regulations. But then we tend to mentally impose those on others also. So we project our cultural norms or our personal applications of wisdom and love onto others. You know, I cannot believe they would do that. That is so wrong. Or I can't believe they wouldn't do that. But it's not a command of God. So in Jesus' time and place, it was the pre-dinner washing. That's what started this whole episode. He didn't wash. And back then it wasn't about hygiene, as we understand today, like wash your hands so you don't get sick. It was simply the ceremonial significance. There's nothing wrong with washing, and it could have been a meaningful symbol. So it could have been a wise and loving thing to do, but it wasn't a moral absolute then, any more than it should be now. But the observers obviously made much of this external ritual. To neglect it was a shock, a scandal. And yet, what was going on? They themselves were neglecting the condition of their heart. See, Jesus said, love to God and justice toward fellow man are the issues that must actually be prioritized. And then external deeds, yes, but as expressions of these heart concerns. You know how silly it would be for a person to spend thousands of dollars on skincare and external appearance while letting their internal physical health go to waste. And yet that's the danger all of us are in spiritually. Focusing on the outside while neglecting the inside. So Jesus' woes were serious, and they were meant to be an urgent call to spiritual awakening. So that brings us down to our third focus, which is externalism and us. How does this relate, first of all, to our overall series theme of using meals like Jesus did as a means of ministry? Well, when it comes to community, this mentality that he is rebuking, externalism, is a killer. I mean, yes, we could all unite around our scorn and contempt for those who don't keep the external rules that we happen to have in common. But that is not a community of love. That's not a deep community. It's certainly not a compelling community. Our community, whether in large gatherings or in our own homes, is meant to be a key element of God's attraction in those he is drawing to himself. Now, obeying God's actual commands will make us weird enough to the world. And we don't need to add stumbling blocks by overemphasizing external practices or by adding our own set of personal regulations for everyone else to follow. When I was in high school, I had a kind of spiritual awakening. I became deeply concerned about pleasing God, whereas before I just hadn't taken it very seriously. However, I fell into the trap that many religiously minded people do. I was very susceptible to externalism. One stream of teaching that I listened to placed a huge emphasis on external practices. So at one point, I was persuaded that to be more godly, more spiritual, I should always wear a dress shirt and tie to church, and fast on Sundays, and avoid watching sports games on Sundays, even if it meant being alone at home while my family watched the game elsewhere in the house, and fast a second time during the week if I could force myself to do that, and avoid nearly all music with drums or electric instruments, and no, Christians should never drink alcohol. And there were dozens of other external practices with varying degrees or emphasis or prioritization. Now, does that sound an awful lot like today's passage? It should. It took me a good number of years to gradually recognize the pervasive mentality of outwardly focused behavior and practice. How easy it is to adopt a paradigm focused more on external practice and behavior. But this is not the emphasis that Jesus had. Instead, it's the mode of man-made religion. And yet, all too easily, it is a mentality that Christ's own followers can fall into. And that's because it's human nature. But apparently, it's not the nature of God. His commandments are not burdensome. If they are feeling burdensome, then the problem is with me. Maybe I've added a few dozen of my own to his. Or maybe I'm neglecting the heart from which all true obedience flows. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now here's the thing. None of the things in my above list are inherently wrong to do or not to do. I mean, if fasting on Sundays helps you draw nearer to Jesus, then go for it. If watching a sports game doesn't enhance your enjoyment of community or refresh you in a positive way, then avoid it. If you're in a culture where dressing as formally as possible is a way of celebrating God's grace or honoring fellow heirs of the majestic King, that's great. It's often appropriate to honor the cultural norms around you. And avoiding all alcohol is a very wise choice for some people. And if you prefer to avoid most genres of music, then you can. You're free to. Just make sure that you are able to enter into singing to the Lord with fellow saints wholeheartedly, because there are commands of God related to that. But the point is that I had added all these rules myself as a way of mentally justifying myself. Not consciously, but subtly. I was trying to be more pleasing to God, but I was using a means that he never authorized. Extra-biblical rules and traditions. They were misguided ways of spiritual pursuit. And again, the practices that I adopted, they were not wrong in themselves, but they were wrong as a means of feeling better about myself or feeling more acceptable to God. And it was wrong to impose any of them on others. Externalism kills community. Now the danger is this. We can appreciate this truth as long as we hear it applied to things that we don't really care about. But often only as long as it doesn't apply to our own pet peeve. What all of us need is to be vigilant that we are not making a tradition of men a practice that's on footing with a command of God. We have to discern our own liabilities and reject unrighteous judgment of others, because that's the same kind of unrighteous judgment we see in this passage directed toward Jesus himself. Isn't that ironic? The one perfect human in all of history was being judged in this passage for his failure to fulfill this external practice. Ironically, a heart of both legalism or license have a common tie. Both of these, or I'd say both those people who add dozens of rules to God's commands and those who cast off his authority, make the same error. Both are making light of the actual commands of God. Jesus refers in this passage to love and justice. To help clarify, listen to what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 7:19, where he wrote, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but keeping the commandments of God." Or in Galatians 5, he states, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So notice that the problem is a failure to obey the truth. The Pharisee gets lost in man-made tradition, and so he neglects obedience to God and misses out on a satisfying relationship with Jesus. The relativist casts off God's commands in the name of freedom, and so neglects obedience to God and misses out on a satisfying relationship with Jesus. The gospel of grace leads to real obedience. See, if a follower of Jesus takes his actual commands lightly, it shows he badly misunderstands his grace. It shows a failure to grasp the cost of Christ's grace, the precious price of his blood to rescue us from our rebellion. And it fails to understand the extent of his grace and the gift of his commands. It fails to see that his commands are not a burden to be carried, but a gift to be received. Wait a minute, how are Jesus' commandments a gift to us? How do the commands of Christ express his grace? This could be a sermon series, but in 1 minute. First of all, his commands express what he's perfectly fulfilled for us in our place. Yes! It's finished. But second, his commands direct us into the place of our highest good, our deepest fellowship with him. That's the purpose, the point. But then thirdly, Jesus, our Messiah, gives his commands to ones believing in him along with the life of the Spirit to do them. He gives us his commands and the power to do them. That's why he said, "He who believes in me, from his heart shall flow rivers of living water." You're not supposed to take them and go try to manufacture them. Instead, he gives them with the power to fulfill them. And in this life, it's never a perfect, complete obedience. But there is real and consistent possible obedience. All his commands are summed up in love God, your God, with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so by faith, under the influence of the Spirit, we can walk in love. In Christ, we can live a life characterized by faith and love and justice. So, where does that leave us? The answer to the legalism that Jesus so strongly condemns in this passage is not to downplay the actual commands of God, not to take genuine obedience lightly. It's to trade our superficial versions for the real thing. Actual obedience to Christ's commands is a path of joy and freedom. But the heart behind true obedience is always love. It springs from believing in Jesus as our fountain of life. 1 John 3:23 summarizes it this way. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." just as he commanded us. It's actually easier to manage external behaviors in our lives. And in fact, that allows us to stay in control. But that's not his intention. So recognize areas where you may be in danger yourself of putting external practices on par with the commands of God. There are 100 other possibilities. It might be in areas like approaches to vaccines or means of child education or use of social media or standards for entertainment or use of alcohol. And the list could go on. We all have to make decisions that we think are best in these areas before God. But be very wary of projecting your external practices on others as gauges of spirituality. See, our filter should be what best promotes love and truth. With every external activity or practice, what feeds our love for God and promotes our love for neighbor. That's the filter. What Jesus commands is faith working through love. And all of our external practices should serve that end. And that's how Jesus lived his whole life, fully alive. Jesus was so committed to heart obedience, to real love and justice, that in fact he repeatedly offended the religious leaders of his day. And that pattern, the pattern that we see in our passage today, eventually led to his condemnation and death. It offends a heart resistant to God. But that was the plan. Dying that he might redeem us from dead works to serve the living God. Not in the letter, but in the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So that our meals together now might follow a different pattern from the one we saw today. But instead, they might be acts of true love and celebrations of grace. So today, it's rejecting the mode of externalism so that our meals can be means of grace. May that be true in our community, in our homes, our families, and our relationships, to the glory of God. Amen. We'll pray. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know how easy it is to focus on the outside and neglect our heart. But we praise you for your salvation. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for a gift of a new heart with new desires. You've taken our hearts of stone, given us hearts of flesh, so that we can respond to you yourself and walk in love. Lord, may you make that true of us more and more. Amen.